Thank you, Mary Beth. Now for our main text this morning, it's taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just one verse, 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you, Lord, for your presence here this morning. Thank you, Lord, also for the reading of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity for the proclamation of your word. Lord, we live in a time, Lord, where it's tempting for us as Christians, Lord, to stagger, to fall. We live in a time, Lord, where increasingly the world is more hostile to the gospel and to your church. Lord, my prayer this morning is, as your word is applied to our lives, that you'd help us, oh God, to be a steadfast people, to be an immovable people, to continue, as Scripture says, abounding in the work that you've called us to do as a church until you return. Lord, help us to live, Lord, a faithful presence this morning until you return. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Well, finally, this morning, we are turning the corner and coming to the end of chapter 15. This is the last sermon on chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. In fact, this is, if I counted correctly, this is the 15th sermon on chapter 15. So basically, from July 4th until now, you've been getting Easter sermons. So we've had probably 15 Easter sermons in this period of time. So this will be my last one on chapter 15. Next week, we begin in chapter 16, and then that will conclude our studies of the book of 1 Corinthians. Sort of a side note, I'm thinking about preaching through the Gospel of John next. And for a number of reasons, but the Gospel of John is actually one of my favorite Gospels. I'm not saying Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not important, but John is a rather very unique gospel. So I'm looking forward to us studying that. But today, we are ending our study of chapter 15. And in my opinion, chapter 15 is the most theologically profound chapter in all of Scripture. Why? Well, two reasons. First, the doctrine of the resurrection, for me, is the most profound doctrine in all of Scripture. This doctrine is really the cornerstone and the capstone of the kingdom of God and new creation. And the way I understand the kingdom of God and new creation, which is just two sides of the same coin, says everything that the Bible ever has to say. And I believe that the gospel, or I should say the resurrection, is sort of the capstone of that. That's one reason. Secondly, nowhere else in Scripture is the scope of the doctrine of the resurrection taught at such depth as it is in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, that's not to say throughout the rest of Scripture it doesn't talk about the resurrection. It does. And it's just not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but all through Scripture it talks about the resurrection, but nowhere like chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And I'm happy that many of you have told me that you've really enjoyed our analysis and study of chapter 15, that you're amazed at the number of little golden nuggets that we were able to dig up and look at. This study has been like mining for gold, and in my opinion, we hit the mother lode big time. Now, this is why I think Paul spent 57 verses on this one doctrine. So far, we've covered 57 verses on this one doctrine. However, as important as doctrine is, you always have to ask the question, so what? I don't mean it like that, right? But sort of the practical question. So what? The truth is important. But what's the difference, or what difference does truth make if it doesn't affect your life? You see how that works? What good is truth if it doesn't change us? Think about scientific knowledge. Scientific knowledge is really useless unless it can be applied practically. What good is having knowledge if technology doesn't go along with knowledge? What good is it? I remember when I was in college, I had a biology professor. He told me and the rest of the class, but he also told me one day personally, he says, you know, he says, scientifically, we sort of know the cure for cancer. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, what I mean is we kind of know what to do, but we don't know how to implement it. I said, well, explain, doc. He says, you know, if we could attack, he said, the bad cells and leave the good cells alone, he says, then we could end cancer. He says, but alas, he says, that's the problem. We know what to do, but we can't implement it. That's true, isn't it? Well, it's the same with doctrine. Doctrine is like this. Most people, I believe in God, but the belief that they have in God doesn't affect their lives. Did you know that most people are not theoretical atheists? Did you know that? The reason is because most people are not fools. For a person to be a theoretical atheist, it takes them to be an absolute fool, because the Bible says a man that doesn't believe in God is what? A fool. I've spoken to atheists, theoretical atheists, over the years, and they'll say things like this: I don't believe in God. And I'll say, why? Well, that's for simple-minded people. That's blind, irrational faith. And as you press them, they'll say, they do believe in something higher, some other form of life, like extraterrestrial life, they'll say. Now, how many of you have been listening over the years? You look at the Discovery Channel or some scientific channel. I noticed that over the years, they like to talk a lot about what? UFOs, don't they? You ever wondered why there's a huge preoccupation with UFOs? Well, that's why. And you know what I tell these people? I had a college professor one time who believed in all this stuff. And I looked at him one day, I said, so you're telling me you don't believe in God, but you believe in little green men. Very interesting. Of course, he didn't like me describing his theory that way, but that's exactly what it is. I would rather believe in little green men as opposed to God. Most people are not like that. You know what most people are like? Most people are really practical atheists. What's a practical atheist? A person who believes in God, but that belief in God has no effect on their lives. They say, yeah, I believe theoretically in God, but that God has no effect in their lives. Let me say, beloved, that nothing can be further from the truth. There is a God, and if there is a God, God, if he has no bearing on your life in this age, I assure you, in the age to come, God will have a bearing on your life, and the Bible calls that hell. That's a fact. The Bible says that every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Kyrios, King. Jesus Christ is King. Even Satan himself one day will bow the knee to Christ as King. Beloved, that's how that is. But let me say that truth, no matter what truth is, has to have a practical application in your life, and especially the truth of the resurrection. The truth of the resurrection. In fact, this is the point of verse 58. For 57 verses, Paul has been preaching on the doctrine, the science, we can call it, of the resurrection. Now he's about to make a practical application or implication in verse 58. This is, in fact, the point of verse 58. Paul gives the theology or the science of the resurrection, so to speak. And now he makes a practical application in verse 58. And beloved, this pattern is what we see throughout the New Testament. For example, in Romans, where Paul lays out in verses or chapters 1 through 11, lays out the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel. He lays out total depravity. He lays out sin, man's need of salvation. He talks about justification by faith, which is the main point of Romans 1 through 11. He talks about sanctification. He talks about all these wonderful doctrines, including election and predestination. Talks about all those wonderful things. Then, in chapter 12, Paul gives the therefore. When you see a therefore, you have to say to yourself, what is it therefore? Right? It's therefore for practical application. Here's the gospel now. How does the gospel affect everyday living? And that begins in chapter 12, where Paul talks about Christian living, the Christian's relationship to the state, the Christian's relationship to brothers and sisters. He goes on and on and on with that. See the same thing in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul lays out again the gospel. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he lays out the practical application of the gospel on the life of the Christian. Paul gives doctrinal indicatives, and then he gives moral imperatives. What does that mean? Paul first gives instruction, then secondly gives application. That's what Paul does. And that's what we have here this morning. Paul the Apostle, in chapter 15 and verse 58, is now giving us a simple application over everything he's said so far in chapter 15. So here's the point. How should our future resurrection and the age to come, how should it affect our everyday lives in this age? That's the question before us. How does the resurrection, how does that future thing that's going to happen in the age to come, how does it affect us in this age? The Living Translation, which is really a paraphrase, says these verses this way, quote, "So my brothers, since future victory is certain, be strong and steady, abounding in the Lord's work, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever wasted, as it would be if there is no resurrection." You see that? But because there is a resurrection, Paul says it affects our lives. So this morning, if you would, I'm going to give you three practical exhortations. All right? And these exhortations are taken literally from verse 58. If you're taking notes, here they are. First, Paul gives us the practical exhortation to be steadfast. That's the first one. Secondly, he gives us another exhortation to be, in your text, immovable. Do you see that? And thirdly, he will give us our last exhortation. Again, from the text, he tells us, always abound in the work of the Lord. Here are the three things that Paul wants us to take home with us after we've studied the first 57 verses of chapter 15. And if you've forgotten everything I've said in chapter 15, first 57 verses, go online because all the sermons are there, all 14 that precede this. All right. So are you ready? What is the first exhortation that Paul expects out of us? Notice the exhortation to be steadfast. Now notice in our verse this morning, Paul calls these Christians, these Corinthians, what? Beloved brothers. You can say sisters as well, because brother is a term of endearment that means sisters. Beloved brothers is a term for Christians. So notice that Paul, so far in the book of Corinthians, have had some really hard words for the church of Corinth. Early on in the book of Corinthians, Paul called these brothers and sisters what? He called them carnal and immature. Now, what if every Sunday all I called you was carnal and immature? That would be a problem, wouldn't it? So Paul calls them carnal and immature. And we know why. Because these Christians were carnal and they were acting immaturely. Then Paul rebukes them for their immorality. We don't have to go through all that. There was a period in 1 Corinthians where Paul was just dealing with sexual immorality over and over again. The reason is because that was a real problem in this church. So Paul had to call them out on their immorality. And of course, they didn't want to hear that. Then Paul had to deal with the issue of Christian liberty. You remember that, chapters 8, 9, and 10, where Paul had to deal with the issue of meat offered to idols. And these Corinthians, they were flaunting their liberty in Christ. And they're causing their brothers and sisters to stumble in the faith. So Paul dealt with the Christian liberty issue because they were being immature with their faith. Well, why would Paul do this? Well, Paul had to correct them, chastise them. But notice, near the end of this letter, Paul is gentle with them. He calls them my beloved brothers and sisters. Now, why does he do that? Well, they were family. They're family. We hear the saying that blood is thicker than water. Is that true? Yes. But what blood do you suppose that connects you and me this morning? What blood? It's the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus makes us family. In fact, we're eternal family. Look at your neighbor. You're going to be with them a long time, like forever. That's the kind of family that we have in the church. And not just Starkdale, all Christians. We're members of the family of God. Family ties. I remember when I was pastoring, I'm from Virginia, of course, and when I went to the valley, Shenandoah Valley, the Southerners there are a little different from the Southerners everywhere else. And what I mean is there's a lot of Scot-Irish tradition and Presbyterianism in the valley. And one thing I realized really early on, that family ties were really big there, almost where families, earthly families, were like idols. And I used to wonder, where did that come from? And I was doing some research in American religious studies for a period of time. And I was looking at the early South, the 1820s, 1810s. And did you know that in the early South, religion wasn't big? In fact, most people didn't go to church. In the early South, 1820s, they would, what we would say today, very secular. We think of the South today as Bible Belt. That wasn't true in the 1820s. It was true by the time you get to the 1850s and 60s, but not early on. And the reason, part of the reason I found out, and not totally, but part of the reason is because families were everything to Southerners. And what was happening was preachers were coming and preaching like I'm saying. Like, yeah, your family's important, but your church family is even more important. And because of that, there was a wedge that the Southerners did not like. They did not like the idea where a church family would take precedent over blood family. This idea that this life and this family is just temporal, but our earthly families forever. That just did not set well with the people back in those days. But eventually, the gospel took off through Presbyterians, through the Methodists, through the Baptist churches, and we know the South the way it is today. But unfortunately, you still have this sort of this idea where families are just too important. And I'm not saying families are not shouldn't be important. They are. But important compared to what? I believe the Bible is very clear that family is important. Absolutely. But the church family takes precedent because the church family is eternal. I mean, Jesus said this, that in heaven there'll be no marriage and giving into marriage. Right? That when we die and go to heaven, your spouse will no longer be your spouse. It will be your fellow brother and sister in the Lord. We'll be all married to Jesus. Amen? So Paul, the apostle, he emphasizes that. Paul is basically saying here that once you are in the family of God, you are family. We shouldn't just like in the family. You get mad at somebody in the family, what do? You get over it. Why? Because you're going to see them again in Thanksgiving. Well, it's the same with the church. Yeah, you're going to fight. You may have trouble. And this church definitely did. But what do? You get over it. Now, when I say get over it, there is a process of reconciliation and forgiveness and all of that. But you do work it out. Why? Because we're family. And beloved, let me say this. Just as you don't choose your family members. Any of you have family members that if you were the one choosing, they wouldn't be in your family? Right? Anyone? Well, just like you don't choose your family member, you don't choose who your brothers and sisters are in Christ. What do I mean? God does the choosing. Just as God chooses our natural brothers and sisters that are natural, God chooses our spiritual brothers and sisters as well. So in other words, you are stuck with me, and I am stuck with you, whether you like it or not. This reminds me of a story in my early childhood. I've been told this because I was too young to remember it. I'm the oldest of five siblings, right? But for the first 2 years of my life, I was an only child, and I apparently liked it a lot, right? I liked it so much that, my mom and dad, eventually I had my sister. And my parents told me that when they brought my sister home from the hospital, I wasn't so happy about it. I was jealous. And my parents told me this, I don't remember it, but I picked up one empty carton of milk. Thank God it was empty. I had picked up an empty carton of milk and threw it at my sister, and I hit her with it. And my dad told me that that was my first spanking. He said that he was crying more than I was. And I said, I doubt that, Dad. I doubt that very seriously. But guess what? Over time, I came to accept her into my family. And beloved, this is the same with the church, is it not? We are spiritual brothers and sisters God has chosen so-and-so brother, and God has chosen so-and-so sister to be your sibling in the Lord. And beloved, what keeps Starkdale together to weather the storms of life? What is it? It's love. But love is not an emotion. You remember that from 1 Corinthians 13. If love were based on emotions, then our relationships, they will come and our relationships will go. But love is of the will. Isn't that true? I mean, think about your children. Were there times that you always had loving feelings for them? There's times that they ever irritated you? That's why love is never based on feelings. It's based on a will, what you should do. And that's what Paul has taught us here. But love is of the will. And just like that, you don't have to like everything about everyone, but you have to love everyone in spite of what they do, period. You have to love this church in spite of what you may like or may not like about this church or any other church. And beloved, this is the kind of love that makes us stick into it. And I share all this because this is Paul's context. This church has been fighting and people who are separating. Paul is reminding them that through all of that drama, you're still the body of Christ and you should still love one another. And this is the context of Paul's first exhortation, to be steadfast. So what does steadfast mean? Steadfast means having an internal conviction, something deep, deep in your bones. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul says this to Timothy. Timothy, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But then he says this, you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned it. What is Paul talking about? Paul is telling young Timothy, things will get worse and worse, but hold strong and steadfast. And beloved, the opposite of standing firm is being double-minded. You know what James says in James chapter 1, verse 8? James says this. James says a double-minded man is unstable in what? All of his ways. Paul is saying, since our future victory is secured, stand firm. Stand firm with the internal conviction and don't budge. Beloved, examples of men with internal conviction are men like Abraham. It took Abraham years and years and years before God gave him the promise that he gave him of Isaac. You think of David. God promised David a kingdom that would be eternal, but it didn't take place in David's time. It had to wait until Jesus came. And what about Daniel? The prophet Daniel. Daniel was immovable. Men like Daniel and Abraham and David and all the saints in the past with all of their imperfection, all of them pointed ultimately to the life of Jesus Christ, who was what? Steadfast. Well, but that's what we need to be, is steadfast. The second exhortation Paul gives us as believers is to be immovable. Immovable. The illustration for me that comes to mind is the Queen's Guard. Y'all know what a Queen's Guard is, right? They protect the Queen and they got those little big old hats. And you know, no matter how hard you try, and I like going on YouTube watching tourists try to trip up one of the guards. Sometimes they go a little too far, and then they get in trouble. But no matter how hard they try, you can't get them to lose their composure or compartment. They are immovable. Being a Southerner, I think of Stonewall Jackson. I know today people don't like speaking about all this, but he's a hero of the faith as well. Let me share with you a famous quote from Stonewall Jackson. Quote, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in my bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about it, but to be always ready no matter when it may overtake me, that is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave." Don't you like that? You know why they call him Stonewall? Because he'd be up on his horse looking out and bullets would be buzzing by him. He'd just stand there like a stone wall. And that immovableness is what motivated his soldiers to fight and be immovable as well. You know, beloved, that's the sense I think that Paul is picking up here. Standing firm as Christians, being immovable. And we know that this is in contrast to a world that's always changing, right? Don't we live in some volatile times? Doesn't the world look nothing like it did when you were kids? You know, I've been in ministry 15, 16, 17 years now. And it is radically different from even then when I was first ordained. This world is changing. The changing options, changing styles, changing proclivities. This is a major problem with our political leaders, is it not? So many of our political leaders are always on the move. Nailing them down is like nailing down jello. There's no conviction, no internal resolve. They're like dead fish just going down the river. Beloved, this is the great need of our day, especially in the church. And I have to say that too many evangelicals have become evangelifish. You know what that is? An evangelical with no backbone. But beloved, the Bible tells us that we need to have a backbone to stand firm and be immovable. We have to be like Daniel. We must know where to draw the lines. It's becoming increasingly harder to stand firm and immovable. And today, just to really step on toes and preach, you hear a lot these days about critical race theory being pushed on children in government schools. Now, some months ago, I wrote an article on critical race theory, so I'm not going to rehash all of that. But let me just say that there's nothing redeemable about critical race theory. I know I have ministers who I respect. I've even heard them say that critical race theory is like eating chicken. You know, you eat the meat, and what do you do with the bones? Throw them out. Let me say that critical race theory, there's nothing there that's redeemable. It is all bones. And if you chew on it, you're going to choke to death. I mean that quite literally. But the problem with critical race theory, it's sort of a reverse racism. That's really what it is. As opposed to old Marxists that put it in economic systems. Like if you go to a liberation theologian who is influenced by Marxism, they will say that being rich is evil and being poor is virtuous. Well, then if being rich is evil and being poor is virtuous, then how do you save people? Well, you save the poor by pulling them up and making them rich. Right? That's human flourishing. You see how the gospel's perverted there? And that's what basically Marxism is. It's class warfare. Let's get people against each other and fight each other. Early on in America, this sort of class war didn't work. You know why? Because of the middle class. There was too many Americans that were doing pretty well. So it didn't work telling them, oh, you're poor. You should be mad at the man who's got all the money. But you know what did work? Race. Race. Because they knew very early on, if you can get black and white and everything else fighting against themselves, then you can bring about the revolution that all Marxists want. And that's really what critical race theory is. It takes the things in life that doesn't really matter, like your color of your skin. You know, the color of your skin, you shouldn't be identified by. Well, this is what CRT is doing. It's, as I said, it's reverse racism. It's telling those who are not white that you're victims, and it's telling those who are white, you're the victimizers. And it's telling those who are white that you should be ashamed of your color, this sort of identity politics. And you say, well, Pastor, what's the big deal? The big deal is that this stuff is getting into our schools. They are corrupting the minds of our children. If you doubt me, recently I came across a story, a legitimate story from a legitimate source, where a parent spoke up at their local school board against indecent material being taught in the school. Even the principal was against the material. And guess what happened? A week later, the DOJ sent an FBI agent to this person's house to question them. This person had a gun and a badge on him. Now, luckily, the person that they were speaking to was a lawyer who knew a little thing about law, but it's still pretty darn intimidating to have somebody speaking with you with a badge and a gun. Why would our government be doing that? Again, to divide us. And if we ignore that, beloved, we're going to be in trouble because, let me say, Let me say this without doubt. One day, this is going to be turned against us as the church. If this is allowed to continue, it's just a matter of time before pulpits like this will be attacked and pastors will be muzzled. So this is the time to know what we know, believe what we believe, and stand firm. The only way we will be able to do this is to stand firm and be immovable. We're going to need men and women who are strong, who really know their Bibles. Okay. But enough of that preaching. Let me get to the third point. Not only are we to stand firm and be immovable, look at the third exhortation. Paul says here, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see that? In Colossians 3:17, Paul says this, quote, "And whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord." And what does Paul mean? This means that not only is sacred work like evangelism and preaching and teaching and discipleship, not only is that important, but so is doing any sort of work in the name of Jesus. It could be even secular work like banking and baking cakes. If you're a banker, do it unto the Lord. If you're a baker, do it unto the Lord. That's what Paul's talking about. However, here in our context in chapter 15 this morning, Paul is really talking about the sacred or the spiritual work. He's talking about kingdom work of evangelism and missions and discipleship. That's what he's talking about here. Let me ask you a question. Are you abounding in the work of the Lord? Too often, beloved, we want to use God rather than obey God, do we not? Too often we want God to fix our lives. You know, we want God to sort of fit into our lives as an attachment rather than to be our lives. We might be willing to give God 1 hour of the week, but Lord, I'm not going to give you any more hours of the week. We rarely hear from pulpits today people saying, take up your cross of self-denial and suffering and follow me. Instead, we hear too often, God, fulfill me. Oh, God, complete me. Any of you ever heard of the preacher Paul Washer? I would advise you to look him up. He's on YouTube. He's got some books out. Paul Washer. Paul Washer says when people hear man-centered preachers saying this, that God has a wonderful life for you, he says, what you hear is this. Really? Well, that's a coincidence. I have a wonderful plan for my life too. He says, when people hear preachers saying God loves you, they hear this. Really? God loves me? Well, I love me too. Now, isn't that a coincidence? And that's the problem today. It's a sort of man-made emphasis in preaching. And Paul Washer, I believe, does a great job of correcting that. But in contrast, Paul doesn't do that. Paul says this, give yourself over to the work of the Lord. Not your work, but the Lord's work. The Bible tells me, you know, I only have to preach on two occasions. You know what that is? In season and out of season. When it's easy to preach and when it's not easy to preach. And beloved, God has called you to serve Him also in season and out of season. He calls you to do that when everyone is with you, agreeing with you, and also when no one is with you. The Bible tells us to do that when you are young with energy and also when you're old with less energy. I think so many people think, well, I'm retired. I don't have the energy that I used to. That means I can hang it up and do nothing. No. God calls us, whether we have energy or not energy, to serve Him. When you enjoy it, and sometimes when you don't enjoy it. Again, Alistair Begg says the problem with Christians today isn't burnout, but he says it's rust. Boy, now that'll preach. That hurt. Rust. Have you ever been tired from doing nothing? I remember when I used to work terrible hours in construction. And I would have 1 week of vacation where I could relax. And all I did that week was just fold. I was just so tired. We can be tired from doing nothing sometimes. That's not the kind of tired that Jesus wants. Jesus wants us to be tired from doing and doing and doing. So in conclusion this morning, What should motivate our work? God calls you to be stand firm, to be immutable, and now he tells us to get to work. What should motivate your work? First is this. I'll give you two. Paul reminds us that it's the Lord's work, again, and not our work. Christ Jesus owns your labor. You don't own it. Christ does. And secondly is this. What should motivate us is that as we labor, let us not labor in what? In vain. You know, sometimes we can work. At the end of the day, it's worthless. That's what Paul's talking about. Paul's saying, make sure your work is worthwhile. How do you know your work is worthwhile? Well, success, I hate to say this, is not the standard of worthwhileness. Did you know that? Numbers are not the standard of worthwhileness, which is totally opposite from what our world teaches. If success and numbers were the standard of something being worthwhile, then Jesus' labor in his lifetime was worthless. Jesus at one time had thousands and thousands of people initially following him, but as soon as he opened his mouth and started preaching, those thousands became just 12, and even most of the 12 abandoned him at the cross, except for one, that was John. Beloved, success is not the standard. What is the standard? It's simple. It's faithfulness. So the question for us this morning, are you being faithful with what God has given you? Only you can answer that. Are you being faithful with what God has given you? If you are, beloved, the Bible says you're not laboring in vain. So let me end again with a paraphrase of our scripture text this morning. So my dear beloved brothers, since future victory is assured for us, be strong, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever wasted as it would be if there is no resurrection. And thank God for the truth of the resurrection. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you, Lord, as we wrap up 1 Corinthians 15. Lord, thank you for this profound chapter. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that I can come and, Lord, and preach from this pulpit such a profound doctrine and one that has such a profound life result on our lives. And Lord, as we wrap it up, help us, Lord, in our age to be steadfast, especially our young people, where there's more temptation on them than ever before in previous generations. Oh, Lord, help them to be steadfast. Help us, Lord, to be immovable while the world is changing, while we are well into the 21st century. While everything is changing, up is down and down is up and right is wrong and wrong is right, help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you. We know, Lord, that inasmuch as we keep our eyes on the standard of our lives, which is you, Lord Jesus, we know, Lord, that we will be immovable. And Lord, we pray that as we are immovable and as we stand fast, help us, Lord, to do your work. Time is short. Lord, as a church, we pray that you would bless all of our work, especially the most important, which is our evangelistic work. Lord, we pray, God, that when Michael Francis comes, we pray that seeds, Lord, of the gospel, Lord, will be sown. We pray, Lord, that those seeds will take hold and their hearts will change. So, Lord, we pray for a special blessing with that. Help us, Lord, as a church also, to be also more evangelistic. Help us, Lord, to reach out to our neighbors, just to our normal friendships. That, Lord, we is just living our lives every day with neighbors and co-workers can touch so many people with the gospel. That it doesn't require big events. It just requires us just being faithful enough to share with those, Lord, that are not saved. So, Lord, help us to do what's most important. Help us, Lord, to continue our work as a church, and knowing, Lord, that inasmuch is we labor, that our labor will not be in vain, but will truly be rewarded one day. We thank you, Lord, as we continue to store up our treasure in heaven. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.